Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live commercial free for an hour each weekday afternoon taking your phone calls. If you have questions about the Bible or something related to the Bible or the Christian faith or the Christian life, we'll be glad to talk to you if you want to bring them up for conversation on the air here. If you have a difference of opinion from the host on some point that has been made here on the program and you want a balanced comment, feel free. Join us. The phone number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Now, I need to say, we're having a bit of a technical problem. Hopefully, this will go seamlessly. You may not be able to notice our problems. Generally speaking, I'm able to see on my computer screen who the callers are and put them on the air or take them off the air. We've got a problem with the computers communicating with each other. At this point, I can't do that. Maybe I will be able to later in the show. But we're, my call screener is going to go ahead and put the callers on and hang up and so forth. It may slow things down in the call screening studio. So if you call and the phone rings for a long time, it may be because the call screener is kind of swamped, but do call and just and be patient. And hopefully things will go just about imperceptibly different than usual. So the number to call is 844-484-5737. An announcement, this Saturday we have meetings in Southern California in Temecula, a men's Bible study in the morning, and open to all question and answer gathering. And if you're interested in those, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and look under announcements and you'll see where those are taking place. Okay, we're going to go right to the phones and talk to Eli from Beaverton, Oregon. Hi, Eli. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thank you very much for taking my call. Mm-hmm. I appreciate your ministry. I have a two-part question, so I hope you don't mind. Mm-hmm. The Bible says Jesus is coming back to earth, the new earth. Now, The question is it possible that this new earth is a whole new planet? Now, the second part of my question is, I'm not a Mormon, but what do you say to a Mormon who believes that when they die, they become gods and populate other worlds, just like God the Father and Jesus, who became our God of this world? And that's a two-part question. I'll take my question off the air.
Okay. Well, thanks for your call, brother.
Thank you, Steve.
Sure. Yeah, the Bible does say that when Jesus comes back, In 2 Peter chapter 3, it says that he's going to dissolve the heavens and the earth and create a new heavens and new earth. But dissolving them or burning them off is what is described, may or may not mean it's a whole new planet. The reason I say it may not be a whole new planet per se, in other words, that it's not like the Death Star blew the whole planet up into smithereens like on Star Wars, and then God just manufactures a new planet from scratch. But rather, the earth is renewed and burned over and purified and made new again and restored to the condition before the fall. The reason I think the second is true, rather than God making a new planet from scratch, is because Peter compares it with what God did in the flood. He said the heavens and the earth before the flood were of a certain nature, and then God sent the flood, and then the heavens and the earth since then are reserved for another destruction, apparently comparable in some ways to the flood, only this time by fire. Now, the flood didn't destroy the whole planet. It did change the atmosphere. It did change certainly the life on Earth. Noah and his family came out of the ark to what we might call a new world, a new heavens, a new earth, although it was the same one, but it was cleansed and purified, and it was different. And Peter says that's kind of an analog to what God's going to do when he burns things up with fire. So my impression, and I certainly don't claim to know for certain, My impression is that when Jesus comes, he's going to burn off the corruption from the world and replant it, probably, and make it like it was at the beginning when he made Adam and Eve. And that would be my take on, you know, what we have. We don't have an awful lot of information on that, but for what we have, I would take it that way. Now, about the Mormon idea, the Mormons believe that this planet is ruled by a god who at one time was like us. That's what Brigham Young said. And the Mormon, many Mormon spokesmen have said, you know, what we are now, God once was. And what God is now, we may become. So a Mormon expects, if he's a good Mormon, to become a god and to have his own planet. And if the teachings of Joseph Smith are to be understood as literal, then each good Mormon man will govern a planet probably with several celestial wives. And they say that's what God himself did. what do I think about that? Well, first of all, the Bible doesn't ever say that we're going to become gods that are equal to or comparable to the God who created us. Also, the Bible does not indicate that God is simply one of many gods, which is what Joseph Smith said, that one of many gods who created this world and peopled it, but that there were other gods, a council of gods, and they must have, ruled other planets, and that they were all human at one time, but they were exalted to become gods and get their own planets. And now a good Mormon hopes to become exalted to become a god and have his own planet too. All of that is, of course, well, frankly, make-believe, and it doesn't seem to take the God of the Bible seriously, who says there's no other gods besides him. He's the only god there is. He's not one of a council of gods who happened to be exalted from human state to what he is now. Now, he's the eternal God. He's never changed. It's simply not the right theology. The Mormons, I believe, have it quite wrong, contrary to Scripture. All right, let's talk to John from Jacksonville, Florida. John, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Yes, can you hear me okay?
Yes, sir.
Yeah, first-time caller. I've recently discovered your program on the Christian radio stations here in this area, and listen to a lot of them, and a lot of Christian television programming. I'm what you call a baby Christian, you know, just kind of getting started in my walk in faith with the Lord. I'm a believer. I have no reason not to be. I hope I make sense out of what I'm trying to ask here. How do you really know? I know it's a spiritual thing. I understand that, but it's kind of like the difference between your conscience and how do I know God's really communication between me and God? How do I really know God's trying to tell me something, or if it's just my consciousness telling me something? Or I hope I make sense. I don't know how else to phrase it.
I understand. I mean, people talk about God telling them things a lot. Christians talk that way a lot. God told me to do this, God told me to do that, and so forth. Now, the Bible doesn't indicate that we communicate clearly with God just like we might talk to each other, where I can hear your voice and you can hear my voice, and we can communicate rather, unmistakably with each other. Now, God can do that, and there are rare cases in the Bible where we read that God did that, where he spoke to somebody with an audible voice, but that was very unusual, and it was not to the ordinary person. It was to a prophet or to an apostle or somebody who's, or Jesus even. God spoke from heaven to Jesus on occasion. But that's not the ordinary Christian experience. Instead, the will of God is communicated to us through various ways. We can talk about it as God spoke if we wish, but we have to make sure we understand it doesn't mean that he spoke audibly so that I could actually quote his exact words in most cases. I will say that in my 60-something years of being a Christian, I feel like God spoke to me some sentences I could actually quote back to you. But that was very rare, very unusual, and it was not with an audible voice. It was like, something spoken to my mind. But that's not the way that people usually get their guidance from God. that's the way a lot of people would like to. Frankly, it'd be quite exciting if we could always just have a conversation with the God of the universe that's as open and plain as what we have right now, you and I.
Yeah.
But that's not, that's what people often want, but that's not what people usually have or get, and that may not be the way God usually does things. It seems not to be, even in the Bible, the way he usually does things. There were three ways that people in the Bible found out what God's will was for them, and how we could say he spoke to them, but it wasn't really speaking with an audible voice, but really communicating with them. In the Old Testament, the kings of Israel were supposed to follow God's guidance in ruling the nation of God's people, Israel. And they had three ways of doing so. And I think the three ways are still pretty much available to Christians at all times. One was the written scriptures. God had given Israel the law in writing. And the law regulated all kinds of behavior. Social behavior, family behavior, moral behavior, religious behavior, and so forth. And God, who gave the law, intended for it to be kept by his people. Now, we're not under the same law that the Jews were under because there's a new covenant, but we do have written scriptures that communicate to us what God wants, not just for us today, but for everyone. And so there's general things that God wants everyone to do, and we learn them from the scriptures. So that's one way we know the mind of God. If I start to do something, then I remember that in the scripture, Jesus or the apostles or somebody said, oh, don't do that. Instead, you're supposed to do this. Then my duty is clear. I need to do what God actually has already said that people should do and not necessarily expect a special guidance from him. For example, I've had people tell me that they've been believers for several years and have never been baptized. And I ask them, why haven't you been baptized? Because you should be. And they said, well, I'm waiting for God to lead me or God to speak to me about it. Well, I don't think he probably will because he's already spoken about that. In his word, in his written word, he's commanded everyone to be baptized. And therefore, if you're not obeying the written word, he's not probably going to give you a special audience and a special revelation. You're already disobedient. We're expected to follow the scriptures, and so were the kings of Israel. But there's another way God spoke to them, and that was through the wise men or the counselors. Wisdom, we might even call it just common sense, but wisdom is the ability to see what is desirable and what course of action is most likely to be conducive to that outcome. And so in the Bible, we have a whole group of books of the Bible called wisdom literature. The most characteristic of them would be the book of Proverbs. And they are not the same thing as laws. They're not the same thing as commands. They are advice based upon wisdom. In other words, if you want this outcome, here's what a wise person would do to get it. It's not a guarantee that you'll get it, and it's not always even something that you're commanded to do. For example, in the Proverbs, it suggests if you want to be prosperous, well, then be a hard worker. Well, God may or may not want you to be prosperous. He may call you to live in poverty, but if being prosperous is a good goal, and if it's your goal, being a hard worker is the best way to become that. Now, it's not a promise that you will be prosperous. It sounds like it, but it's not a promise because some people are hard workers and they never get rich. I mean, it may be that they live in a country that's just smitten with poverty, and no matter how hard they work, they're going to still be pretty poor. But wisdom literature isn't making promises, and it's not making commands. It's revealing the wise course of life. Wisdom, again, is knowing what choices to make that are going to tend toward the best goals. And the kings of Israel had counselors who were wise men who counseled them and, you know, told them, okay, if you're going to go to battle, you should do it this way instead of that way, you know. And God expected us to be wise. In fact, Paul tells us to be wise. In Colossians, he says, do not be unwise, but knowing what the will of the Lord is. It's in Colossians 3, I believe, or 4. Where he says that. But the point is that wisdom speaks in the book of Proverbs as if it's God's own voice. When you read Proverbs 8, wisdom is speaking as if Christ himself is speaking. And that's because God made us to be rational creatures. Unlike the animals, he wants us to think, and he wants us to be wise and not fools. So wisdom It may not come to you right from the Bible sometimes, but you just may recognize, if I do this, then this is going to be a probable outcome. And that is not the outcome I want, so I won't do that. And wisdom is God speaking to you in a different way than in Scripture. And then there was a third way that they got the mind of God. That was from the prophets. The prophets would get visions and words from God and tell and say, thus says the Lord, this is what you should do. Now, God can speak to us that way too. There are things that the Bible does not give us instructions about, just because they're detailed decisions about our private lives. And, you know, maybe that one decision is just as good as another in terms of moral ethics, and even in terms of wisdom. But there's still something we should do. Like Paul, for example, on his second missionary journey, wasn't sure where he should go from Troas, and so he tried to go to Asia to evangelize. I mean, there's nothing unbiblical about that and nothing unwise about it, but it says the Holy Spirit forbade him to do it. So he tried to go to Bithynia, and the Holy Spirit wouldn't do that either. And finally, they got a dream of a man in Macedonia saying, come over here and help us. So in other words, they depended, sometimes wisdom and Scripture don't address the kind of decision you have to make. Like, should I go this way to evangelize or that way to evangelize, was Paul's decision. And he needed direct guidance from the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit wouldn't let him do one thing, and he wouldn't let him do another, but then he led him through a dream to do something. And God still speaks to people that way. I don't think he speaks that way as often as many people want him to. Lots of people want to get a word from the Lord, like a prophetic word or a dream or a vision or an angel to tell them what to do, every time there's something, a decision to make. And that'd be delightful, I suppose. But that's not common. It's uncommon. It's the special cases. God may speak to you in those cases. But if he does, you'll know he did. Now, you mentioned your conscience. A lot of times you just know from your conscience that something is wrong or right. And, you know, that's because you're informed by by Christian ethics and by what Jesus taught and so forth. And so having that information from the Bible, thinking things through in terms of wisdom, and, you know, if God wants to, he can give you a prophetic dream or something. He doesn't always do that. We can't demand that. God will speak how he wants to. But those are the different ways that we really get guidance from God. And we have to kind of basically, you know, learn how to walk the way that pleases him. I mean, eventually it becomes somewhat natural to just, you know what God wants you to do, because you've bathed your mind in the Word of God, and you've learned to think wisely about things, and you're open to God speaking to you if he wants to speak to you in a special way. He doesn't always want to, so you don't demand that. You figure, okay, if God doesn't give me a special prophetic word or dream about this, I'll just assume I should do the thing that makes sense and that seems like the right thing to do. So that's what I would recommend in virtually every case. So that's about it. Now my computer.
I generally understand everything you just said. Just one more quick thing. If I have any further questions for your program, instead of trying to call to get through, you do have an email address, and I could address questions through your email, right? Is that okay?
You are certainly welcome to do that. It's steve@thenarrowpath.com. I will say this. Okay. I get a lot of emails, more than I can actually answer, but I do answer as many as I can. So, I mean, you're more likely to get an answer if you call in and get on the line. But if you email me, there's a good chance I'll be able to respond to you, too. Thank you for your call. God bless you. All right. Our next caller is looks like it's Carl from California. Carl, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, can you hear me?
Yes, I can. Thank you.
Okay. Yeah, I love your show. I just have a quick question. I don't know if it's going to be a quick answer, but in Revelations chapter 22, verse 18, it makes reference to the dogs outside the city. Now, I know a lot of people have trouble trying to explain who they are, which is one of the questions. But my question is, if everybody who was judged that didn't have the mark, the there weren't written in the Book of Life, and they were cast into the lake of fire, how can they be outside this new city?
Well, that is a question that's often asked. You know, after those who are not written in the Book of Life are cast into the lake of fire, we read the description of the city, and one of the things is that outside the city are bad people, people you'd expect to be in the lake of fire, and yet they're said to be outside the city. My own thought is that those who are outside those who are in the lake of fire are in fact outside the city. They're not in the city. They're in the lake of fire. They have not been granted access to it. Now, there may be other people that we don't know about, that we've been told nothing about, who God does not count them as worthy to go to the lake of fire. But also, you know, God has to deal separately with them. And maybe, honestly, I'm hemming and hawing because we don't have any information about this, okay? So I'm trying to speculate, and that might be wiser not even to speculate than to try to speculate, because I don't want to give you the impression that the Bible teaches something it doesn't. I just, I'll just have to say, it's easy enough for me to assume that those who are outside the city, that is, they're not in the city, they're not part of the city, they are the ones who are thrown into the lake of fire. That's going to be my assumption for lack of more information. Now, the passage... The question's not a dumb one. It's a smart question because it naturally is raised when you read it in the sequence of reading the last three chapters of Revelation. You wonder why, okay, all those people were thrown in the lake of fire. Who are these people then? And so if there's more of an answer available, we aren't given it. There may be an answer that God has, but he hasn't revealed. So I'm not going to speculate too much. But I think it's easy enough for me, maybe not for everyone, just to say, well, those people are outside the lake. They're in the lake of fire. They're outside the city, and that would be the simplest way to harmonize all that we're told about it. And we could just hold that view, wishing that God had given us more detail, and he would have if we had needed it. Our curiosity, of course, always wants us to do things that or find out things that aren't necessarily given to us. Theodore from Las Vegas, Nevada. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, I'm puzzled about this. What happened to Joseph after Jesus was, the last time I heard about Joseph, he was teaching Jesus how to be a carpenter. And I never heard about him again through the Bible and all the stories. And he must have been around because wasn't Mary having babies?
Well, we know that Joseph survived at least until Jesus was 12, because Jesus and his family went to Jerusalem when he was 12, and his parents left forgetting where he was or not knowing where he was, and they came back and found him. And it was Mary and Joseph both who found him there in the temple. This is in Luke chapter 2. So we know Joseph was still in the household at least until Jesus was 12. Now, during that time, Mary and Joseph could have had quite a few children, and apparently did, because the Bible names four brothers and mentions plural sisters. Doesn't say how many. There must have been at least two, since it says sisters, plural. Could have been more. So the household had at least seven children in it, but that many children could easily have been born in the first 12 years of Jesus' life. That would mean that he himself was the first, and then there were six more born in the next 12 years. That's actually quite a normal, rate of birth in many cases. So after he was 12, Joseph may have lived a long time, or a decade or so, but he didn't live long enough to see Jesus enter his ministry. I deduce that because Mary is seen very early in Jesus' ministry, and his brothers and sisters hanging out with Jesus and traveling with Jesus. You see it in John chapter 2. And they don't do it all the time, but that we do see them traveling without Joseph. And when Jesus died 3.5 years later, he left his disciple John with the responsibility of caring for his mother. Again, he wouldn't have done that if Joseph was still around to take care of her. So we can readily assume that after Jesus was 12, but sometime before Jesus was 30, sometime in that 18-year period, Joseph, I think, must have died. And that's the most we can say, but I think it's a very reasonable conclusion from what we're told. The music means we have to take a break. We have another half hour coming up, so don't go away. You're listening to The Narrow Path. We are a listener-supported ministry. There is a generous donor who has offered to match donations between now and the end of August, up to a total of $50,000. So it's not a bad time for you to donate if you want to. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can donate from the website, but everything's free at the website. That's thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds to take more calls, so don't go away.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. Welcome to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you today, but everything to give you. When the radio show is over, go to thenarrowpath.com where you can study, learn, and enjoy with free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. See you at thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We have another half hour ahead of us to take your calls. If you want to call in with questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, or maybe to disagree with the host and present an alternative opinion, you're welcome to do that. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. I want to remind you we have meetings in Temecula Saturday morning for men, a Bible study, and Saturday night for anybody to come to a Q&A time. And if you're interested in joining us, go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Under the tab that says announcements, you'll find the time and place of those meetings, and we'd love to see you there if you're interested. All right, we're going to go back to the phones now. And we're going to talk to Jim from Portland, Oregon. Jim, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. I really like your show. I think you give some good advice. My question is, I hope I'm not letting you down. I didn't look up book, chapter, and verse on this thing. But it there's a phrase or a statement saying something to the effect that the church or the kingdom of God will be taken or captured by men of violence. I wonder, what are they talking about on that?
That's Matthew chapter, I think it's chapter 11. Let me turn there real quickly here. I think it's 11, 12 or something like that. Let me check it out here. Yes, it's Matthew 11, 12. It says, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. Now, the word violent, the noun violent, in the Greek means a forceful one, somebody who's forceful or pushy. And so Jesus is saying that the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God has been suffering violence from violent people ever since the time of John the Baptist, referring no doubt to the fact that John had been arrested by Herod. And although he had not yet died, he would soon die at Herod's hands. He says, it's begun. You know, bad people, aggressive people, enemies, violent people, they've started. From the time of John the Baptist and onward, there's going to be people causing those of us in the kingdom to suffer through their violence. So we have to be, we have to come with the same resolve. They want to stop us. We have to be determined to press in. And a forceful person is the one who's going to take the kingdom in a positive sense. If you want to seize the kingdom for yourself and have a piece of that action, you're going to have to be a determined person, a person who's forcing your way in, so to speak. It's a little bit like if you're trying to get into an elevator and it's already pretty full, but you're determined to get in there, and you kind of crowd yourself in there, even though the people there are groaning and saying, hey, don't come in here. Now, you got to be kind of forceful. I mean, doing that in an elevator might be a rather not polite thing to do, but this is how you have to be because of the resistance to you, you know, being part of God's kingdom. Remember, there's difficulty in being part of the kingdom. Jesus said it's harder for a rich man, for example, to enter the kingdom than for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. So, I mean, it's difficult. There's resistance. Sometimes that resistance is inside our hearts. We don't want to pay the price for being in the kingdom. And sometimes it's external. It's people we know don't want us to be part of the kingdom. And they'll persecute us or whatever. And so we have to have the same kind of determination and forcefulness, as it were, to enter it, or else we won't enter it. Now, there's a parallel to this that words it a little differently, and it's, I think, a little clearer in some ways. In Luke 16:16, on the same subject, Jesus said, "The law and the prophets were until John the Baptist. Since that time, the kingdom of God has been preached, and everyone is pressing into it." Now, pressing in, everyone's pressing into it in the sense that people who want to be in it have to press into it. And I think that's the same thing that he meant in Matthew 11:12, where he said that those who, you know, take it must take it by being forceful. You need to be as determined to get in as the world is determined to keep you out of it. Mm-hmm. And I believe that's the meaning of his statement.
Okay. Thanks, Steve.
All right, Jim, good talking to you, brother. All right, let's talk to Drew from Cleveland, Ohio. Drew, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hey, how you doing? Can you hear me okay?
Yeah, I can tell you're in a car, but go ahead and speak loudly, and we probably can.
Is that better?
Could be. Hard to tell.
Is that
go
any
ahead.
Better? Sorry. Okay. My question is from Acts chapter 5. It's kind of like a two-part question, a little bit. It's Acts 5, verse 12, where it talks about the signs and wonders, and then it mm-hmm. says, and the rest of them dared not join, or something to that effect. I don't, who is the rest of them there? It's confusing, because I know they're adding their, because right after that, they're adding to them. The Lord's adding to their, those who believe, but right before that, it says the rest of them dared not join them. And then my other question was about the signs and wonders and what seems like a lack thereof in our society. And I guess why that is, I was trying to explain to my mom, who's a Christian, that, you know, just because you pray for something doesn't mean that's going to happen. You want to, you know, she wants to have like power in her prayers for healings and things. And I realized a little bit of a loss as to how they could do that. Well, I know the apostles were doing most of it, but, you know, I guess is where is that power for us today?
Okay.
Yeah,
the context of the passage is that Ananias and Sapphira had lied to the Holy Spirit, and they were struck dead supernaturally on the spot. And it says great fear in verse 11, great fear came upon all the church. That is, they feared God. And in verse 13, it says, yet none of the rest dared to join them. It may be that it's saying that Ananias and Sapphira and others had joined themselves to the church
yeah.
without really becoming Christians, whereas that's in contrast to God adding to the church. You know, at the end of chapter 2, it says, and the Lord added daily those who were being saved. God was adding them. And also in this passage in chapter 5, verse 14, it says the believers were increasingly added to the Lord. So they weren't adding themselves, but God was still adding. And I think what
right.
this is saying is, you know, a crowd attracts a crowd. And when the Holy Spirit was poured out on Pentecost, a crowd of people got really saved. And it was kind of the most exciting thing going on in Jerusalem at that time. And so no doubt people who are curious, people who are interested, but not people who were surrendered to Christ fully, but people who kind of wanted to be get a piece of that action probably were joining themselves to him. Now, God at that time was joining people to the church through converting them, but there were other people joining themselves to the church without being converted, I think. And so what this is saying is none of the rest, that is, those who were not being added by the Lord for a while at least, after Ananias and Sapphira struck dead, there was sufficient fear that people didn't try to join the church unless they were really converted. Of course, God added the ones who were converted. And that's what I think one of your questions is answered by. But you also asked about signs and wonders. Why don't we have the signs and wonders today that they had? Now, what they were praying for there, actually in chapter 4, they had prayed for God to do more signs and wonders. They had, in verse 29 of chapter 4, they'd prayed, "Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word by stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant, Jesus." And so we see they were praying for God to do signs and wonders to confirm the word. And we also read in chapter 2, that in verse 43, "Fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the hands of the apostles." Now, in 2 Corinthians 12:12, Paul said that in his ministry, the Corinthians had observed the signs of an apostle wrought through signs and wonders and mighty deeds. Now, we read, therefore, in Acts chapter 2, that signs and wonders were done by the apostles. In 2 Corinthians 12:12, we read that Paul said those signs and wonders were the signs of apostleship. It would suggest that it was primarily, though not exclusively, but it was primarily the apostles that were doing these signs and wonders. And but that's because they were the main preachers, too. Now, as more people began to preach and travel, I'm sure that some signs and wonders were done among them, too. Philip, for example, was not an apostle, but he traveled to Samaria, and he began to evangelize, and God did healings and signs and wonders through him, though he was not an apostle. So it wasn't strictly apostles that did it, but it was primarily preachers that God, you know, they're kind of going out in the mission field, and God is proving to the listeners that these guys really have the divine message by doing divine signs and wonders. It says in Mark chapter 16 and verse 20, it says, "They went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs." So as the preachers went out to preach everywhere, God confirmed their word by showing signs and wonders. So it would appear that signs and wonders were, and I would say still are, in some places where missionaries go. I think there are still some signs and wonders being done through Christians, but it's primarily purposed not just to dazzle people or to make Christians feel like they've got a lot of power. I mean, I do feel like in some circles in the church, people are, they have a thirst for power. Christians do. And they, you know, who doesn't? Who wouldn't like to be Superman, you know? And, you know, to be able to do supernatural things that no one else can do, first of all, that'd be a great ego trip. Secondly, we could help a lot of people. But third, that's not what all Christians do. In the book of Acts, they didn't all do them. It was primarily the preachers and the missionaries and the apostles who did those things. And not all of them did them. You know, Paul, when he lists the gifts of the Spirit, he says that everyone has a different gift. He said, to one is given the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge, to another faith, to another, he says, the working of miracles, and to another healings, and so forth. So he indicates that not everyone does these things. Different gifts are given to different people. Some of them have these gifts, and some do not. Now, it would look to me, as I read the book of Acts, that those who had those gifts were pretty much in the minority in the church. In Acts chapter 2, we read there were 3,000 converts, And the average Christian convert was spending his days sitting under the apostles' teaching and spending time in fellowship and breaking bread and prayers with the other Christians. And then it says, and great signs were done by the hands of the apostles. So we've got 12 apostles out there doing signs and wonders, and then there's 3,000 Christians in the church who aren't. And for the most part, they're just involved in Christian community and doing the things Christians do. It's described how they would sell their goods and give to the poor so that they had a community among themselves where no one lacked anything. That was actually a sign or a wonder in itself. I'm sure that impressed a great number of people to see a community of people whose lives were so changed by Christ that they shared their goods with each other and they had a countercultural movement where no one was poor. That is, there were people who were poor, but they didn't lack anything because those who weren't poor were sharing their goods. So that's another kind of a sign. I might say, well, I'd much rather be able to turn water into wine or walk on water or heal a leper. I might like to, but it's not mine to decide what the signs or wonders or gifts that God gives me will be. If I'm a teacher, I may have to settle for that without any signs or wonders. And again, there's other ways that God impresses people about his supernatural movement besides those kinds of miracles. Jesus said, Father, I pray that they might be one so that the world will know that you sent me. In other words, the unity of the church. When you see Jews and Gentiles, blacks and whites, Hispanics, people who didn't like each other before, and they're all living in Christian unity and love, that is a sign. Jesus said, I pray that'll happen so that the world will know you sent me. In other words, there's more than one way for God to confirm that the gospel is true. One would be through a preacher doing supernatural things, which I'm sure a certain number of immature and carnal people would choose that over anything else. But Jesus primarily chose that we'd have unity as the mark. So that's the changed life of the believer and the loving relationships that did not exist before. That's a sign too. So, you know, God gets to decide who gets what gift and what kind of signs there are. But I think that would answer why we don't always see signs and wonders. I think if you go to the right kinds of places, especially on the mission field, sometimes you'll see more than we see here. America is pretty much a part of the world that's been evangelized a long time ago. And really, since there should be a mature church here, the unity of the saints should be a very particular sign to the world. Unfortunately, we're not very mature and not very unified. So I think we need to work on that part. I appreciate your call. Rome from Smartsville, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve. Thank you for taking my call. And I appreciate your ministry and the work that you do. I tuned in a little late a couple days ago when you were having a conversation with another caller about your transition from dispensationalist to non. And obviously you made a conscious decision. I would surmise you made a conscious decision based on information. And I was wondering if you would be willing to elaborate what caused you to consciously make that decision that you're no longer a dispensationalist. So to that end, maybe you shared that and I missed it, but I was intrigued and was hoping to find out why you transitioned.
Sure. I share that process in my series of lectures called When Shall These Things Be? In the early lectures, I talk about how I transitioned. And the reason I say it that way is I didn't just decide someday, well, I'm not going to be a dispensationalist anymore. I think I'll be an amillennial partial preterist. I didn't even know what a dispensationalist was. I just was one. I was raised with dispensational views. When I began to teach the Bible when I was young, I was a dispensationalist teaching dispensational views. Not only teaching them, but defending them. I certainly knew all the scriptures to support the pre-trib rapture and the various other things that were part of my dispensational eschatology. And I didn't hear some other view and say, oh, I think I'll be that instead. Actually, what happened is my faith in dispensational points of view eroded gradually as I studied the Bible and saw that certain things I was teaching weren't really taught even in the verses that I used to teach them. I had my favorite Bible verses to prove the different points, the pre-trib rapture especially, the millennium, and things like that. And yet, I began to study those verses in context as I would read the Bible more. I was pretty much immersed in the Bible for many, many years, didn't do anything but read my Bible and think about it and teach it. And my mind began to be unpersuaded of some of the points that I had been, that I had taught very persuasively. I had taught them with much scriptural support, I thought. But one by one, as I studied the Bible, these different proof texts for things I had been teaching, I began to see them in their context. I began to say, well, they're not really saying what I said they said. They didn't really say what my teachers told me they said. And I didn't just change my mind because there were too many parts of Scripture to deal with. I was just beginning to, I'd say over a period of about 2 years, my view of the pre-trib rapture had to change, but it didn't change quickly, and I wasn't looking to change. I didn't want to change. I had no idea what I'd become, and I didn't want to become something different than I already was, but I had no choice. I actually began to see this verse didn't support my view. This verse didn't support it. Eventually, I had no more verses left that supported the view, and I began to see other verses that contradicted it. And this was a process, I'd say, about 2 years' time. I eventually ceased to be a dispensational pre-trib rapture person. I became a post-trib rapture person, but still premillennial. And my views on the millennium began to change in very much the same way. Just kind of over a period of time, I'd say probably over a year or two, as I was looking at passages about the millennium and comparing Scripture with Scripture, and I just began to see, well, the way I've been seeing this doesn't make anywhere near as much sense as a different way of seeing it that's based on the rest of Scripture. I was actually noticing how much I'm importing certain ideas into the passages. And I wanted to stop doing that. So, I mean, it was a process. One thing after another. Eventually, I was an amillennialist. But I was still pretty much a futurist in my approach to Revelation and the Olivet Discourse. I knew almost nothing about AD 70. I was teaching amillennialism before I knew that there was a view called amillennialism. I thought I was the only person who saw it. I had changed. But I didn't know what I had changed to. And then finally, someone who heard me speak said, oh, so you're an amillennialist. I didn't even know that's what I was. I didn't even know I was a dispensationalist when I was a dispensationalist. My teachers just said, this is what the Bible teaches. They didn't say, this is what dispensationalism teaches. So some people may be more fortunate than I in that, you know, someone tells them right up front, this is the dispensational view, this is the other view, compare Scripture with Scripture. But I had to find it out gradually on my own. Maybe that's not a disadvantage. Maybe that's a good way to do it, because then you own your views because you've processed it yourself. No one else did it for you. But that's what happened to me.
Okay. Well, thank you. Right. I appreciate you shedding some light, and God bless you. Thank you very much.
All right. Thank you so much for your call. Dennis from Paso Robles, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. In Luke chapter 23, verse 46, crucifixion, Jesus cries out with a loud voice and says, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. And then in verse 30, when Jesus therefore had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit.
Yes, he did.
It seems to be a seeming contradiction there in those two accounts.
I don't know why that would be a contradiction. It does tell us that Jesus said before he died, and apparently just before he died, he did say, it is finished, as John tells us. And Luke tells us, into your hands I commit my spirit. He said, and I don't see a contradiction. Why couldn't he have said both? Actually, there are. Yeah, if you look at the four Gospels, there are seven different things that Jesus said while he was on the cross.
Right.
And different gospels record different ones. I mean, one gospel will record that he said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do. Another gospel tells of him saying, I thirst. Another says, you know, at the very end of his time on the cross, he said, into your hands I commit my spirit. It is finished. I don't really see a problem there. None of the gospels tell us of all the things he said. But that's not only true about what he said on the cross. That's true of what he said during his lifetime, too. The different gospels have given us different parts of what Jesus said about different subjects. And that's what we find here. John actually records, two of them or more? No, John records him saying, behold your son, behold your mother, to John. He records him saying, I thirst, in verse 28, and then it is finished. Luke has him say, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. And he also has him recorded saying, you shall be with me in paradise, to the thief on the cross. And he also says, he also records, into your hands I commit my spirit. And then Matthew and Mark both record him saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? So he was on the cross for 6 hours.
Yeah.
So that the Gospels tell us these different things he said while he was on the cross, I guess I've never found that problematic.
All right. Well, thanks. That's a good answer.
All right. Well, thank you for your call. God bless you. All right. It's getting late enough. I don't think I'll take another call, but maybe I can just answer somebody who wrote in. It says, Steve, I'm at work, so I cannot use the phone. I'm hoping you can answer my question. What is the best way to explain to somebody why, although the Bible doesn't say sex before marriage is a sin, it still should not be done? That's from Alexis in New York. Well, the Bible doesn't specifically talk about premarital sex, but it does talk about what God's will is for sex. It also, I mean, there's all kinds of perverted things we could imagine people doing sexually that the Bible doesn't say anything about either. But we don't get our sexual ethic from all the things the Bible says don't do. We get our sexual ethic from the thing God says is his will in the matter. See, if we're legalistic, then we're just looking for rules. Okay, where did God say not to do that? Where did God say not to do that? If he didn't say it, then we can't forbid it. That's legalism. In a relationship with God, we're not legalistic. We just want to know what pleases him. What does he want? You know, if I want to keep my wife happy and I care about my wife, I don't just make a list of rules and say, okay, honey, give me all the rules that I can do to keep you happy. But she doesn't give me rules. I just get to know her. And I know what things she wants and what things she doesn't, and I try to do them. Same thing with our relationship with God. It's not so much that we look for the rules. We look for his heart. We look for his, what he wants. And in the Bible, it's made very clear that God made sex for marriage. And ideally, to be able to be a form of procreation. Now, sometimes it cannot be, but, I mean, there are people who are sterile and can't do it. But and yet, the purpose that he made man and woman for, and the sexual relationship, is for the marital relationship to start a family. And when you're outside of marriage, you're not in that situation that God made it for. Therefore, you're in that category that the Bible calls fornication. Any sexual behavior outside of biblical marriage is called fornication in the Bible. So anyway, that's about the best I can give you because I'm off the air in about 10 seconds. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow.